and I'm going to break this chapter up into two parts. So today we're going to cover verses 1 through 11, and then next week, Lord willing, the rest of the chapter at the 10 o'clock hour. So Revelation 16, verse 1, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and the fountains of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today and ask you to help us in, again, this another time in Revelation where we come across what can be difficult to understand, certainly much in symbolism here. We just ask you to help us to be able to discern what we need to so that it can apply to our hearts and lives. We thank you that we can be here together. Thank you for those of our number that can worship with us at home. And Lord, we just pray throughout this time that you would speak to our hearts, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth, Lord. And we ask you to forgive us our sins, and we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Quick review to remind us, but since it's been about 3 weeks since we covered chapter 15, but the setting of chapter 15 and following, as we note from the verse 1 in chapter 15, is that these angels have the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So, as I said when we were in chapter 15, this is kind of an introduction to 16 and following, and we're seeing what happens to the very end of time. Now, we've already seen that, haven't we, in other chapters in Revelation. Let me say again, remind us that what the Holy Spirit through John does in these chapters is give us some visions and some symbols, and carries us from John's time frame to the very end of time in Christ's return. And then the next chapter backs up, covers basically the same time period, but fills in some different details. So what you can kind of think of in these chapters in Revelation is kind of an overlaying of truths that all start at the same point and end at the same point. Okay? So, again, one thing that tells us is that there is so much that is yet to happen in the life and history of the church and in the history of the world that God saw fit to give it to John in bites. And so he lays those down, and then God gives him some more, and it's sort of like, I guess you'd say, building a Bible sandwich. It just keeps layering, but all of it is contained in that time frame. That's important to understand. We've had the seals and trumpets, and now we have the vials or bowls. And there's been different ways that commentators have looked at that, and I've talked about that already, won't go back through it. But I think it's most helpful to understand that it's not you have seven seals and all that stops, then you have seven trumpets and that stops, then you have seven vials, but rather they flow out of each other. So the seven seals contain the seven trumpets and also contain the seven vials. That to me seems to be a more clear way to understand it. All right, so what we could consider this chapter then is the last woes that come upon the earth. And just two main points that we'll look at today. The judgments that God sends, carrying us through the fifth vial, and then the justification for God to send these judgments. Because here we have in Scripture another place where what God does is then analyzed and spoken to, or spoken about by those who observe it, basically saying, God, you're right to do that. Not that he needs that, but it's an affirmation from his created order that, yes, as these judgments are poured out, God, you should be doing that. That's just and right for you to do that. So we keep that in mind. Okay, the judgments. First one we could call boils, just so I can alliterate some of these. Boils or sores. Verse 2, the first vial was poured out by the first angel, and the authorized says a noisome and grievous sore. It means it refers to something that has malignancy connected with it, and also an ulceration, a very terrible looking sore. Not to go any further than that before lunchtime, but the Greek is pretty graphic here about this being a terrible boil or sore. Now, at this point, and we'll see this in the several plagues, there is very much an echoing of the plagues upon Egypt in the book of Exodus. So first of all, let's look at what compares with this judgment in Exodus chapter 9, if you want to turn there. Exodus 9, in verse 8. And the Lord said unto Moses and unto Aaron, take to you handfuls of ashes of the furnace, and let Moses sprinkle it toward heaven in the sight of Pharaoh. And it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and upon beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And they took the ashes of the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses sprinkled it up toward heaven, and it became a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boil was upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. So, again, there's a comparison here. Now, what we see in the Exodus, we have to understand to take it as literally, materially what happened to them. Okay? So, in other words, they really did have these sores upon them physically as part of God's judgment. When we get to Revelation 16, there is the need for us to understand what this same type of judgment talked about here has a foreview to. In other words, what is the symbolism that we could see the meaning of? Notice that it says that it came upon those, verse 2, back in our text, which had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Now, we've already talked about the mark of the beast, and there's a whole lot of talk going on right now with everything else that's happening. You've probably read some of it on internet news or whatever about people really rushing to say, well, when they give this vaccine, it's going to be a chip put in your hand and all this kind of stuff. And so that's the mark of the beast. Well, we've already talked about that the mark really there back in the previous chapter when it's first mentioned chapters, is that it is to show that those who follow Satan are seen and known to be followers of Satan. In other words, they're marked out as that. Nobody has to question where their allegiance is. That's their mark. In the same way that the child of God has the mark upon them that they belong to Christ. We've talked about that before in other contexts. But you probably had the experience, I did just not long ago in the grocery store, talking about all that's going on, and I didn't say anything particularly biblical at the point. I mean, I referred to God, certainly, but I didn't quote a verse, and the lady said, you're Christian, aren't you? And she said, I am too. What is that? That's the mark that God puts on us. Now, there's nothing inscribed on my forehead that she looked up and said, oh yeah, or on my hand, or whatever. Same thing with the followers of the beast. Their language, their life, their conversation, their carriage in this world proves them to have the mark of the beast, because they follow Satan. Now, and we'd add to that, by way of clarification, most of them, or perhaps nearly all of them, don't realize they're following Satan. That's the sad part. Many of them think that they are following God. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples right before he went to the cross? He said, the time will come when those who kill you will see themselves as doing service to God in killing you. And that's always been the case. The persecution of the church so many times has come from the most religious, right? The Roman Church, many other entities have throughout the years been the very ones who have persecuted true believers the most. And so, again, the whole point is that these people have this mark because they live that way. So God's judgment upon them is to make them suffer for the very fact that they follow Satan. Now, this suffering is primarily spiritual, but it would have physical ramifications as well. And again, as I've said before, if in the latter days God sees fit to actually put sores on people who follow the devil, I'm not going to argue about that. You know, I mean, we have to allow there's a possibility there, but I think our main understanding needs to be tied to the fact that, again, this is just another way, in an illustrative way, that God says, okay, these people want to follow the beast, they're going to suffer for it. They're going to suffer for it. And, of course, it continues. So that's the boil. Secondly, then, when the second angel pours out his vial, it says it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. So back to Exodus now, we back up to the 7th chapter and see the parallel to this judgment. And probably this is the main one that people remember more than any other when we think about the plagues. In chapter 7, and beginning in verse 19. And the Lord spake unto Moses, say unto Aaron, take thy rod, and stretch out thine hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up his rod and smote the waters which were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood, and the fish that were in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Blood on the seas. So this is the saltwater sources of the earth that are stricken first in this judgment. Now we're going to hang on to that and pull in the other one and then kind of see what we can understand as far as way of application here. I do want to point something out because we've noticed, and I've repeated this to you, that a lot of times in these visions, John, rightly so, uses comparative language. He'll say, so-and-so was like, or this seemed to be as, because John is saying, I'm seeing stuff that I have no reference point for from God. And so the best thing I can say is it seems to be like this. Now, we do find the word as here, as the blood of a dead man. And so that would lead us to think that it's just another descriptive way that he does it. In other words, the waters didn't really become blood, but they seem to be as the blood of a dead man. But the qualifier to that is in verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and what? Straight up, they became blood. So if they became blood, then we have to understand that the sea became blood as well. So then the question is, why does John say in that particular aspect of the twofold plague of blood, why does he say, well, the seas became the blood like the blood of a dead man? Well, obviously, it signifies an even worse pouring out of judgment. And again, I'll be sensitive to the fact that not everybody's stomachs might handle this, but let me just say to you that blood in itself, even though we know it's necessary, it's the life of the flesh and all those things, blood gets spilled, that's not a very nice thing that we like to have to deal with, right? But if it's blood right out of your own finger or something, it's not as bad as the blood of someone dead. I can testify as a former mortician that you sure don't want to have to deal very much with blood that is several hours or days old. It's a very distasteful situation. And so what it's saying is that think about this. Think about the blood of a dead man being in water that you need to do business in, that the fish and whatever else swims in the sea are having to go through, and think how terrible that would be, and it would be devastating and very unpleasant. And that's exactly the picture that we need to draw then. So the blood on the seas also connects with, as I've already read part of verse 4, blood on the sources of water found in fresh sources. So these are freshwater sources. Now, back to the plague on Egypt, it hit the Nile first as Moses struck his rod, but it also hit the fountains and fresh water in other places, right? And it even, in the Egyptian plague, somebody in their house drew water out of their own well or went to a water source, a cistern or something, and got some in a bowl and brought it back to either drink or bathe or cook with, and it's in the bowl and it turns to blood. Okay? So there's a difference there, but the similarity is that, again, God is doing something to make people realize who are following the beast that those things they trust in, those things that give them sustenance and comfort, are being taken away. They're being taken away. Again, the judgment is that that which gives life and sustains life, water, is no longer able to function that way. And again, I'll repeat, if God sees fit right before Jesus comes to actually turn all the waters into blood, I'm not going to argue about it. But I don't think that's the main lesson we need to glean from this. Again, and he says that, we'll get to that in a few minutes, but he says the reason that blood is there is because of what these many of these wicked people, these followers of beasts, have done to the people of God. Okay? They are repaid in kind for what they have done to persecute the church. So, again, this judgment shows making things unclean, making things unusable, making the very source and sustenance of life distasteful and horrible and not able to be taken in. Just like the Egyptians, nobody could drink the water because it was blood, right? Now, the fourth angel pours out his vial upon the sun, and power, notice, and I don't know how your translation reads, but the Authorized says power was given unto him. So the sun is personified here. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. So this is the plague of burning sunlight. Now, we do know this, very literally, very materially, that if you expose yourself to unsheltered and unshaded sun for a length of time, it's very damaging to you. And ultimately, if you were able to stay out there days and days and days on end, it'd be the cause of your death, right? So what we see here is God kicking that process further, putting it into a position where it's even more intense than it normally would be. Now, there's a contrast here that's important for us to think about, too, between the people of God. Remember that, for example, and we'll get to that in a moment, that plague, but when the plague of darkness came in Egypt, it said the whole land of Egypt was dark except for where? The land of Goshen, where God's people were, and they had light. Now, in chapter 7 and verse 16, to remind us, it says, those who serve the Lamb and dwell before His throne, verse 16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. So, there's the contrast between the people of God and the people of Satan. The judgment of the burning sun comes upon the people of Satan, and the people of God are not touched by that heat. That light and that heat and those ultraviolet rays are not designed to scorch and punish them, but rather to punish those who have the mark of the beast and who continue to follow him. Then we come to the fifth angel's vial, verse 10. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, that is where his dominion is, and his kingdom was full of darkness. It can be paraphrased, darkened with complete darkness, just for emphasis. And they gnawed their tongues for pain because of the darkness. So this is the plague of blackness or darkness. This is the plague of blackness or darkness. Now let's go back to Exodus one more time and make the connection there. Chapter 10. Beginning in verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. Have you ever been somewhere where it was so dark you thought you could actually feel it? When we went to Carlsbad Caverns, and there was a section there where it was well lit, and just to show everybody what it's like without man-made artificial lighting being strung in there, they cut it off for just a few seconds, and you literally could do this and not see it. It was a darkness that could be felt. And that's what it says this plague was. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither any rose from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Now we come to, again, the symbolism and the spiritual application of something that's very clear throughout the Bible. Light and darkness, right? Light and darkness. That is the ultimate illustration of the contrast between the kingdom of Christ and his followers and the kingdom of Satan and his. Light and darkness. And Jesus came to dispel that darkness and then enable us to dispel that darkness as his followers everywhere we go, right? Because Jesus in the Gospels, first of all, says, I am the light of the world. He who believes me shall never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then in the Sermon on the Mount, what does he say? You are the light of the world. Notice it's singular both times, so there's not two lights. There's not two sources of light. It's just Christ. He says, I'm the light of the world, and you are as I am in you. Right? On the other hand, Satan's kingdom, his operations, all of that is done in darkness and produces darkness. And that's when Jesus said, men love darkness, what? Rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. I've said this before, and it's kind of shopworn, and maybe nowadays, I don't know, it may not bear true as much as it did when I was growing up and was a teenager. But most of the time, if you go into a rowdy bar, they're not going to have super bright spotlights in there showing every corner of the place. Why? Because men love darkness rather than light. Now you go to somewhere where it's a family center and people are able to play games and whatever and the whole family can be there. Those are usually really bright. They want to be able to see everything. A lot of people that frequent certain haunts and places, their very reason for being there is they want to do something that they don't want to be seen doing. Right? And you can just see that illustration very easily, what Jesus said. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. But he also said, there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, nor hidden that shall not be made known. And that's by the light of the gospel. And we are to hold forth the word of life as a light shining in a dark place, the scripture tells us. So again, this blackness that comes upon the dominion of the beast is an illustration of the fact that that's how his kingdom operates. But really what we see God doing is giving him, the beast, and his followers a double dose of their own medicine. In other words, this darkness is so powerful that it's not what they're comfortable with. They have their kind of darkness, but then God overrules that and puts his darkness upon them that he can create, and it's much worse. And all of a sudden, they don't like that. Because again, it shows God's judging hand. Josh, are we... folks on or not, because all I've got up here is initials and circles. Okay. Okay, good. Alright. Now, so we have those plagues and those judgments. Now I want to say that I want to add another B word because it's in here, and it's not strictly another vial or bowl poured out, but it is still a judgment of God, and that is blasphemy. Blasphemy. Notice that that occurs more than once in here. In verse 8 or 9. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God. Verse 11. And blasphemed the God of heaven. And then we didn't read it, but down all the way down to the end. Verse 21. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. Instead of being broken and brought to repentance, instead of being humbled under their sin when they're judged this way and desiring God's mercy and forgiveness, they blaspheme His name. For the very plague that is showing they are doomed, instead of asking for His mercy, they curse Him. Alright? So, listen, that's what the men do, but I would submit to you that in itself is a judgment of God. To enable and to give ground an opportunity to those who hate God to outwardly blaspheme Him for His judgments that really have the design of turning people to repentance, right? But instead they blaspheme God. And then also, this is repeated in verses 9 and 11, and it's certainly understood even from verse 21. At the end of verse 9 and the end of verse 11, they repented not. First occurrence says to give Him glory. Second occurrence says did not repent of their deeds. Folks, remember that repentance is a gift of God. True repentance is a gift of God. Remember what happened with Esau? Paul tells us in Hebrews that he could not find repentance though he sought for it with tears. That's a scary statement. If we really understand it, that ought to make us tremble inside a little bit. He sought repentance with tears. He couldn't find it. Why? Because it's the gift of God. That saving faith that comes through grace that Paul talks about in the well-known Ephesians 2:8-9 has embedded in it repentance. Because Paul says in the book of Acts that God granted them repentance toward Himself and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Those always go together. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no true saving faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ if there's not repentance. And if there's true repentance, that will always open the door for and lead to the gift of saving faith in Christ. They go together. Richard Owen Roberts wrote a book several years ago, and I'd commend you getting a hold of it. I've heard him preach several times. And the book is entitled Repentance, the First Word of the Gospel. And it is that. John the Baptist came forth saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And so what did Jesus say when He first started to preach after His baptism? Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. These people cannot find repentance. Now, we could argue they don't want it. That's true. But even like Esau, any of them that would desire it at this point, it won't be found. Because it's the gift of God. Now, that shows why it's so important in our time, as long as we're here and as long as believers are able to go forth with the Word of God up until the very end, we need to let people know clearly that they have to repent and trust Christ. They have to turn from sin to Him. Now, somebody will come along and say, yeah, but they can't do that in themselves. That's right. They can't do that without God, but you know what? That doesn't stop God from telling them to do it. And so that shouldn't stop us from telling them to do it, right? See, let me just say this, and for my home folks, I've said this an awful lot of times. God has no problem commanding men to do that which in and of themselves they cannot do. He has no problem doing that. Through the prophet Ezekiel, make yourselves a new heart. How on earth do you do that? It's a command of God. It's not a suggestion. He doesn't say, I hope you will. He says, make yourself a new heart. But then a little bit later in Ezekiel, He says, I will what? Give you a new heart. So yes, God commands people to do what they in and of themselves cannot do. Why? So that they'll cast themselves upon Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I hear what You're saying and I can't do it. And the loving Lord will respond, that's where you need to be. Now you can receive from Me what you need. Right? Because it's not until we come to the point of personal desperation that we will cast ourselves on Christ. As long as we think we can do something that would please God, that would hold off His judgment for a while till we get our ducks in a row or whatever we're thinking, as long as we feel like that, we'll do those things. And we will fall short continually, of course, of the glory of God. But when we come to the end of ourselves and say, Lord, as the man said about his child being sick, Lord, I believe what? Help my unbelief. Until we come to that point, we are not ready to receive the gift of repentance. But when we come to that point, we are. And we really and truly do then exercise that and repent. We really do. Because that's a necessary action, as is the exercise of faith. So again, that's what we have. Blasphemy. And so now we want to look, as we close, at the justification for these judgments. Now again, as I said at the beginning, not that God has to justify anything He does to men. We can't judge God. We can't hold Him at the bar and arraign Him, as C.S. Lewis said. We can't do that. And yet, the hosts of heaven here proclaim that God is right in doing what He's doing. Now that's important because what that's designed to do is to help us who are still on earth be able to say the same thing. Even with all our fleshly weakness, our emotions, our uncomfortableness with God severely judging the wicked, this is designed to help that. And that's in verse 5 through verse 7. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Or most literally, it is their due. It is their due to drink blood. Now over in Isaiah chapter 49, there's a parallel statement regarding this kind of judgment upon the wicked. Let me find it. Isaiah 49 and verse 26 reads, And I will feed them that oppress thee, that is oppress his people, with their own flesh, And they shall be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. I will give them blood to drink. The whole point of this section in these verses 5 through 7, again, is the justification of God in doing what He's doing. He's justified to do that because men love darkness rather than light. Men reject His Son. Men blaspheme His name when He pours judgments upon them that should be seen by them as gracious means to lead them to repentance and salvation. And instead, they reject it and curse God for it. God is absolutely justified. Now, we can extrapolate that even more, folks. God would have been justified, and still would be, if after creating the world and populating it with all the people He wanted to put on it, to torch the whole thing and everybody in it with His holy eternal fire. It would have been justified to burn you and me up. Why? Because before God brought us the gospel and saved us, we were enemies of God. Every living human that has ever breathed and ever will until the end of time is first and foremost an enemy of God. So if God dealt with all His enemies like we would think He would want to, or He's certainly capable of doing, nobody would be saved. Right? So God is just in doing what He does. But see, then this brings about the beautiful point of what the cross is all about. Again, Romans 3:21-26. We won't turn there. But just make a notation. Look at it later. Romans 3:21 and following. Paul says, you want to know what the cross was really about, first and foremost? Sure, it was about saving God's people. Absolutely. Praise God. Hallelujah. Rescuing us from hell. Giving us a home in heaven. Making us adopted children of God. Making us co-heirs with Christ. Yes, all that. But Paul says, God really did what He did on Calvary to show that He is just in forgiving sinners. That's why He did it. That He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. What does that mean? Not that God might be made just, He is. But that He might be proven to be just in the eyes of His whole creation. That's the point. So the justification of God took place at Calvary. And also the justification of all His people took place at the same place and time. Now, we don't come into the benefits of that justification until the point at which God opens our hearts to the gospel, regenerates us, grants us repentance and faith. We turn to God. All those things, right? But make no mistake about it, your justification and mine was sealed on that day 2,000 years ago outside Jerusalem on that lonely hill. It was sealed then. And it's applied later on, right? So, again, this is all about saying, God, You are just in what You do. Because they deserve it. But we always got to remember that except for the grace of God, we would have to say, You're just in what You do because I deserve it. Right? I do. I deserve it. You deserve it. But God has shown us grace and mercy. And so, that's the way we need to understand this. So, again, as we pick up next week, Lord willing, and look at the last judgments, keep that in mind, that all of creation is acknowledging everything that God does is just. Do you know that that's not the kind of reputation God has among most people? Right? Even among many professing Christians. Well, I just don't believe God would do that. That just had to have happened from the devil or just circumstances or whatever, bad luck or whatever. I just can't see a loving God doing that. Isn't that what you've heard before? And maybe you've even felt it yourself. That's no crime. In our flesh, many times we think those thoughts, even as believers. But that's God's general reputation in the world, if He's acknowledged it all. Well, if God is so good, why is all our suffering, right? If God is so good, why doesn't He stop this and start that? And so these passages and this outlay of God's works throughout the Bible show that He is just and true in all His ways. And again, nobody deserves anything except hell. That's all anybody deserves. I've heard people say before, well, I just want, when I get to the end of life, I just want God to be fair and just with me. And I've had the opportunity a time or two, not every time I've heard that, but a time or two I said, no, you don't. No, you don't. You don't want God to be just and fair with you. Because you will definitely wind up in the lake of fire. if he is. You want him to be just as he is concerning Christ. And you put your faith in him. And then he'll deal with you justly because he's dealing with you on the basis of his son, not on you. Right? That's what we need to remember. Okay. We'll stop right there. Wonder if we have any questions or comments before we have some prayer time.